Shabbat Shalom. We're glad with you are with us here tonight on this Purim, one of the Jewish holidays mentioned in the Word of God, specifically the book of Esther, Megillah, as they call it in Hebrew. So Jews around the world tonight are celebrating Purim and commemorating the fact that God delivered them from the evil anti-Semitic decree of Haman. You know, Hitler wasn't the first one to create a final solution to the so-called Jewish problem. Haman preceded Hitler by millennia, and it's the same demonic, satanic spirit behind that kind of thing. Anti-Semitism is directly attributed back to Satan. You know, you see these scholars writing books, conducting symposiums, the mystery of anti-Semitism. Why does it happen? One simple reason. Satan, hello. That's not simplistic. That's the true biblical answer to it. And as I've always said, anti-Semitism reflects a greater problem in the individual who has an irrational, unjustified hatred for the Jewish people. The greater problem that that person is exhibiting is his hatred for the God of Israel, the one who chose the Jews. And whenever God chooses his elect, whether it be the Jewish people or born-again believers in the church, Satan also chooses them to bring hatred, persecution, and attempts at extirpation from his forces of darkness. So Purim is a very festive time of the year, and it commemorates the events in the book of Esther. And in the synagogue, when they go to celebrate Purim, they read the scroll of Esther called the Megillah. And we've done that in here before over the years. So in Esther, as you know, it's the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not explicitly mentioned. But as H.A. Ironside said in his commentary on Esther, however, the fingerprints, providence, and sovereignty of God is all over the book of Esther. So check that out. Read it tonight if you want. And they also dress up in costumes. They make it quite a holiday, similar to Halloween, although unlike Halloween, Esther is biblical. It has no occult roots to it. I was privileged to be in Israel during 1 year during Purim on Ben Yehuda Street, one of the busiest thoroughfares in modern day Israel. It's a busy street in Jerusalem, and everybody was dressed up in costumes and so forth. And we had some great ministry during that Purim when we were there. So the book of Esther. And tonight it actually goes well with our theme, the Feast of Purim. You can read it in Esther chapter 9 through verses 18 through 31. Esther chapter 9 verses 18 through 31. Check it out. And the glory of God in his mighty and supernatural deliverance for his people, again, glorifies and sets his name apart as the name above every name. So we're back in our study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. And we are in our fifth and last sola, Soli Deo Gloria, Latin for to the glory of God alone. This is part two. But before we get into that, may I remind you that in less than 2 weeks, we will be headed back to Eretz Israel to talk to the Am Segula, the chosen people. They are not chosen because of their merits or because they deserve it. Rather, God chose them because he's a loving God of loving kindness and mercy, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7. So they're not chosen because they've merited it. They are chosen because God sovereignly decided to call Abraham out of the pagan nations, and through his lineage, he would create a new people, a super created whose origins are supernatural. Remember, the Jewish people originated from the miraculous birth of Isaac from the previously dead womb of a 90-year-old woman, Sarah. And through the lineage of Abraham as you know, would come the son or the seed of Abraham, Yeshua, the Messiah. Now, we who have been grafted into the salvific blessings of Israel, we are adopted as Abraham's spiritual children, next to the physical descendants of Abraham. There's this perfidious teaching going on in the church, as you know, that says, well, the spiritual children of Abraham, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, I refer you to the book of Galatians on that, they have replaced and supplanted the physical descendants of Abraham. Again, that's not scriptural. That is replacement theology. At its worst, there is no finest about replacement theology. So, yes, the spiritual seed of Abraham exists through believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, without God completely casting off the physical seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is to those ancient and covenant people that we will be returning to carry out the 57th gospel outreach to Israel. Amen. It will be from March 24th through April 5th. I would ask that you pray for divine appointments as we share the gospel, not only with the Jewish people, but with their Semitic cousins, the Arab people, which we do. We witness to Muslim Arabs and Christian Arabs, who are mostly nominal Christians, to be honest with you, like here in America. and we have the appropriate gospel literature, both in Hebrew and Arabic, that we pass out to the people of Israel. So we're excited to get this started, and we pray that we will come out like gangbusters from the first day unto the very last day of the last hour, sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. Look, I'm by nature an introvert. I really don't like being around a lot of people. So when I go to Israel, I'm a total extrovert by the anointing of God's Spirit, because I am not that way by nature. And once I'm over there, I really can't stop witnessing and sharing Yeshua. I just have a burden God's placed into my heart for the people of Israel. Accompanying me on this outreach, of course, again, will be the reliable and faithful Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. And check his website out. I think he's listening tonight. I would give you his website, but I don't want to misquote it. So he's free to put that in the comments section. August has an encyclopedic knowledge of Bible prophecy. I believe he's written 8 books. He recently completed a book on the book of Revelation in chronological order. He wrote one on Daniel, and he asked me to write the foreword to that book, which I did. And he's done the book of Revelation in chronological order, because if you know both books of prophecy and some history in there, they are not written in strict chronological order. But once you, especially the book of Daniel, once you understand the chronological order of Daniel, it helps you better understand the sequence of events going on there. And so check those works out. So he will be accompanying me on this trip. And we pray also that you would consider supporting this end time ministry. And thank you for those of you who do support us. I took a step of faith last May, once again, to do this ministry full time. And I'm doing that since then. And God has provided and he provides just enough amount each week. Believe me, I'm in my flesh, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat every week wondering, hopefully we can make the budget, the minimum budget, and we do, and then some. But that doesn't mean that you should sit on your laurels. I think the church should support ministries like ours, because we, as a church, under the Great Commission, have an obligation to take the gospel to the Jews first. There is no expiration date on Romans 1:16, and yet, sadly, very few in the church and very few minister parachurch ministries take that priority of evangelism seriously. But they need to, because Jesus and the apostles, following his pattern, went to the Jews first. And you know why? Because God gave to the world through the Jewish people the scriptures, the Messiah, and they should be the first then to know about the good news of Jesus the Messiah. If you would like to learn more about our outreach to Israel, may I suggest you check out our free quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures, which is a quarterly newsletter of Berit Chadashah Ministry, which I head. And this is our winter spring 2025 edition. You can go, you can, if you would like to subscribe to that, you can go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org or simply toddbaker.org. Click on the newsletter link. We have the whole archive of our newsletters from the very first one we did back in 2003 up to the present time, and they're all in color. If you would like to subscribe to our newsletter and receive it snail mail, then go to email me at toddbus@yahoo.com. Give me your name, your first name, your last name, and your postal address. If you would like to receive the color version via email, then again, email me at toddbus@yahoo.com. Give me your first name, last name, and your email address. So we thank you for doing that. And also, we as a congregation, small congregation, meet here every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third room. Third floor, room 301. Church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. So we thank you for that. And lastly, if you're interested in studying the scriptures in a conservative, sound fashion, curricula devoted to the Bible, church history, Christian Jewish history, etc., then may I suggest you consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute, where you can earn a master's or a doctorate in a variety of theological studies. We offer such courses as Messianic Prophecy 1 and 2. Those are two separate classes. Biblical Hermeneutics, Church History, which our brother here, Bobby Hayes, teaches. Apologetics, which I teach, Hebrew, which Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who is the president of our seminary, he teaches that. I believe we have a Greek, a New Testament Greek instructor too. You can take that. And a 3-hour accredited course. Yes, we are accredited. Only costs $675. That's a steal. Plus, each class you take, your textbooks are provided free by the seminary. I know of no Bible college, university that provides free textbooks unless you have a full scholarship. So if you're interested in matriculating at Schofield Institute, you can call our winsome president, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. You can go to the website and check out classes available and the instructors that teach them at info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, well, we're back in Soli Deo Gloria, part two. Everything has its end in creation, both in the natural realm and the transcendent dimensional realms, where the angels and demons lie, where the third heaven is, where God is, and that is to glorify God. So read with me Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. What should mankind glory in the end? What should he glory in? Well, this passage tells us, these two verses in Jeremiah 9, which in our study of Jeremiah much later, we will actually get into these verses in a much more detailed fashion, but I think it serves well the theme of tonight. Jeremiah 9, 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. That word know, and you've heard me say this before, because it was found in Jeremiah 1, when God said he knew Jeremiah before he formed him in his mother's womb. That's not just an intellectual knowledge. That word is a knowledge that comes from a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with someone, a friendship, a family member, and so forth. So what the Lord is saying here through Jeremiah is, if you're going to glory in anything in this life, don't let it be with how much money you have. Don't let it be with your physical strength, working out, bodybuilding, as an example. Don't let it be in your vaunted philosophy and intellectual schools of complex, sophisticated thought, i.e. human wisdom. No, let it be this, that you personally know Adonai, the God of Israel. That's what God says. That should be the beginning and end of any glorying that you do in this life. Not how much money you have, not how smart you are, not how strong you are, but glory in the fact that God saved you and brought you into a personal relationship with him, whereby you personally know this God. And we know him through his son. You know, a corollary to that verse is John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That word know, used by Jesus when he's praying for the church in John 17, is epigenosko, and it is the exact correlative of the Hebrew word for know, yada, used in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It's genosko. And that word also includes head knowledge, but also knowledge that comes from knowing somebody personally and intimately. And a personal relationship with the God of Israel can only be entered into the new birth. Amen? And the new birth is activated by the power of Spirit through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what should be the be-all and end-all of your glorying and my glorying. Not that I have theological degrees behind my name, four of them. So what? Not to denigrate academic and theological learning, but that should not be the basis of my boasting, nor should it be in how much money I make, what kind of profitable job I have that makes me wealthy. It should not be in how smart I am, my impressive high IQ, nor should it be in the great strength I have, whether personal strength, political strength, or military strength. It should be that I personally know the Lord. Paul will even extrapolate that out, covering the glory of God when he said in Galatians 6, I boast or I glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. That should be the be-all and end-all of any human glory. And the glory of God is the beauty of his Spirit. It is not so much an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is, his attributes and his holy character. The glory of man, human dignity and honor fades. 1 Peter 1:24. You know, our culture worships the beauty of women, and it has its place, particularly in marriage, but that beauty is going to fade with time and the aging process. Isaiah says, all flesh is like grass, and the glory thereof like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. All temporal beauty in this world, whether it be nature, a woman, whatever, all of that is under the aging effects of sin. The glory that abides forever is God and his character and his acts and his word. The glory of God, which is manifested in all his attributes, never passes away. It is eternal. Remember, Moses requested of God, now show me your glory, Exodus 33:18. In his response, God equates his glory with all my goodness, verse 19 of Exodus 33. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Verse 20. You cannot see God in the fullness of his effulgent glory in your mortal, corruptible body. You would be consumed by it. So God hid Moses in a cleft in the rock to protect him from the fullness of his divine glory as he passed by. No mortal can view God's excelling splendor without being utterly overwhelmed and consumed. Isaiah partially saw that glory in Isaiah 6. And what was his immediate response? His overwhelming, crushing self-consciousness of his sinful corruptibility. The glory of God puts the pride of man to shame. That's why Paul says, no flesh shall glory in his presence. So all these people who think they are something wonderful in their unsaved state, they boast in the fact that they do good works and are humanitarians, or that they have a benevolent influence upon the world, and they think that that honor and glory they brought to themselves is something they can stand before God with. That is a sore deception, because no flesh, no fallen human man or woman will glory in the presence of God. Amen. The Lord, from the terror, the Bible says that when the Lord returns in power and great glory, visible divine glory, it will put man to shame and strike terror in him. And I'm talking about unsaved men. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2, 10 and 11. Some believe this is an eschatological verse, meaning it's referring to the tribulation period at the end of the age, when the Lord returns in full unveiled glory. Men will be terrified, so terrified they'll try to hide from it in the very cavernous places underneath the earth. Often in the Old Testament, the manifestation of God's glory was accompanied by supernatural fire, thick clouds, and a great quaking of the earth. We see these phenomena, of course, when God gave the Torah to Moses. We are told in Exodus 19:18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The prophet Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God was full of fire, lightning, and tumultuous sounds, after which he saw what looked like a throne. And high above on that throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, is Ezekiel 1, 26-28. What Ezekiel's seeing there is a Christophany. He's seeing the pre-incarnate Son of God sitting on the throne of glory. And John describes a similar description of the glory of the Lord, the Lamb sitting upon his throne. And remember, there was an emerald rainbow around his throne. The rainbow speaks of God's mercy, not the perverse symbol of the LGBTQ community. Yes, you heard me. In the New Testament, the glory of God is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his, and he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only unique Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Remember, Jesus came as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. Luke 2:32. That's what Simeon the prophet declared of the infant Messiah. We also know the miracles that Jesus did were signs through which he revealed his glory. When he did his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, this was the beginning of his miracles to reveal the glory of God. Remember when he healed the man born blind in John 9, his disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But this man was born blind so that the glory of God could be revealed from it when I heal him. The miracles that Jesus did were signs which revealed God's glory. In Christ, the glory of God is meekly veiled, approachable, and knowable. He promises to return someday on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30, Isaiah 43:7. The Bible tells us that God saved Israel for his glory. In the redeemed will be seen the unveiling of God's grace, power, and faithfulness. So God himself emanates his glory. The word for that, one of the words for that in Hebrew is Shekinah, not Shekinah, as we say in English. They pronounce it in Hebrew, the Shekinah glory of God, which Jesus temporarily unveiled when he was on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration in far north Israel, which, by the way, as an aside, we will be returning on this 57th gospel outreach. Mount Hermon is a military base slash ski resort there. It was closed down for the last year and a half. It was opened March 5th to great fanfare. So praise God, we will be returning there. We go there every outreach and share the gospel with the IDF soldiers stationed there. We take up their snacks, water, chips, and candy bars with complete Hebrew Bibles. And we always share with them. We say, Akeem, brothers, do you know what happened on this mount 2,000 years ago? And of course, most of them. We did have one soldier who didn't know one time, because he was a Messianic Jewish believer serving the IDF. We tell them what happened up there. That it was up there that Yeshua the Messiah showed forth the Shekinah glory of God, and the Bet Kol, the voice of Abba God, said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And appearing with them were Moshe and Eliyahu, Moses and Elijah. And we tell these soldiers that was to indicate that Jesus the Messiah is the warp and woof, the central person of prophecy, which is represented by the prophets in Elijah, and he is the fulfillment and goal of the Torah, the law, symbolized by in the person of Moses. But would you like to learn more about this and much more about this Messiah who came to, from the Jews to his people first? And they always say yes. So pray as we go up there in about 3 weeks that we'll have favor again to do this in boldness with the IDF. On the very mount, Jesus unveiled this glory that we're talking about, the glory of God. Also, creation itself demonstrates the glory of God. I hate to tell the atheist and the agnostic who gripe and complain that if God exists, where is he? Well, the Bible says you're a fool twice in the book of Psalms. Because God's glory is revealed through creation. It is called, however you want to call it, the cosmological argument, the argument for design. Creation itself testifies that there is a divine transcendent creator. Romans 1, go there. Paul lays that argument out from creation, proving the creator. But we also find that in Psalm 19:1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies also proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. Paul quotes that in, I believe, Romans 10, and uses it for gospel preaching. So creation itself reveals the glory of God as creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. So God is the creator of time, space, and matter, and these things glorify him. Sometimes us Christians speak of death as being received unto glory, a phrase borrowed from Psalm 73. When the Christian dies, he or she will be immediately taken into the presence of God, surrounded by God's glory and majesty. If you are born again and you are saved, the moment you draw your last breath here and close your eyes, you will open your eyes in the presence of God. Not purgatory, but heaven itself. In that place, God's glory will be seen clearly. Paul hints of this when he says in 1 Corinthians 3:12, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face." In the future, Yerushalayim Chadash, or the New Jerusalem, we are told the glory of God will be manifest. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. I don't have this in my notes, but in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was headed to Antioch of Syria to carry out his persecution and murder of Christians. He passionately, with great vituperation and violence, sought to destroy, as the Acts calls it, the way. Remember what happened. At 12 noon, the highest point of the sun, and it's the meridian apex of the sun shined, right? And it's a very, almost not quite blinding light in the Middle East in the summer when you're under the sun at high noon. It's, you have to squint your eyes. And yet what happened? There was a greater glory, not of this earth, a transcendent supernatural glory that eclipsed the bright intensity of the noonday Middle Eastern sun. And that glory was the glory of Yeshua HaMashiach, knocking Paul literally off his high horse. Paul immediately knew what had happened. He said, "Lord, Lord, who are you?" How did he know? Because he saw the glory of God that far outshines the natural light God created in heaven, the very glory that emanates from the divine Son himself. And so when Paul speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ, he speaks from experience. Changed a murderer into arguably the greatest figure in the church history outside of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42:8. There is no queen sitting with Jesus on the throne where he sits with his Father. It's only the Father, Son, and yes, the Holy Spirit being present as well. He will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42:8. Exodus 34:14. Yes, yet this is the very thing that people try to steal. Scripture indicates all idolaters. It indicts, I should say, all idolaters. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, and birds and animals and reptiles. Romans 1:22-23. Only God is eternal, and his perfect and eternal attributes of holiness, majesty, goodness, love, judgment, etc. are not to be exchanged for the imperfections and corruption of anything in this world. So any counterfeit, passing itself off as the glory of the divine, is nothing less and nothing short of absolute and total blasphemy. You know, I was talking with August Rosado today, and he was being solicited by the Freemasons on Facebook. And why am I bringing up the Freemasons? That pagan, syncretistic, unchristian religion. Because they also exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the corrupt false glory of man and his false gods. When you reach the seventh degree of Freemasonry, the initiate comes before the Grand Master sitting on this elevated chair, simulating a throne, and the Grand Master calls the initiate to come forward, and the initiate asks, "Who is the name of God that I may pronounce him?" and Freemasonry, in their utter and total blasphemy, call out a compound name for their God, which is a combination of Jehovah, Baal, and Osiris. So you have the ineffable name of Jehovah mixed with the pagan Canaanite god of Baal and the pagan Egyptian god of Osiris. And that's the name of their god. When you get up to the 33rd degree Freemasonry, Albert Pike, the American creator of the Scottish Rite Freemasonry, says that the true God they worship is not the false God of the Bible. I'm paraphrasing, look it up. But it is the light coming from Lucifer. So don't sit here and tell me you can be a Christian and at the same time be a Freemason. You cannot. For what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Enough said. So they have taken the incorruptible God and corrupted it through their false gods. What is glory when we talk about the glory of God? Again, we Christians throw out religious terms and don't define them. So we've been talking about the glory of God. What is it? Define it. Well, the glory of God simply is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections, which he displays in his creative and redemptive acts in order to make his glory known to those in his presence. The glory of God is interwoven throughout the biblical story and forms the origin, content, and goal of the entire cosmic narrative. The end purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And worship is part of glorifying God. Again, the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, they are fools when they claim they are free from the backward thinking of religions. They have a religion. It's called atheism. It's religiously devoted to the intellectual bankrupt thought of there being no God. That is their religion, the denial of God. And yet they will glorify somebody. They will worship somebody in the end. When you a man has the innate desire to worship something or someone, that is a God-given trait implanted in the minds of every human person. They're going to worship somebody. In our secular society, pick all the idols they choose to worship. Money, sex, power, self, false religion, and the list is virtually innumerable. So you are going to give glory to somebody in the end. God communicates his glory through his creation, image bearers, providence, and redemptive acts. God's people respond by glorifying him in their worship of him, in their obedience to him, in their serving him. In those three ways, you are glorifying, honoring God. God receives glory, and through uniting his people to Jesus Christ, shares his glory with him. We will exhibit the glory, our resurrection bodies will indeed exhibit the glory of God in one varying degree to another, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would give his glory to the church. Now, wait a minute, that contradicts what you said earlier, that God will not share his glory with another. Well, you see an apparent contradiction that's not there because you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. We're talking about God's essential glory he will not share with another, because that glory is inherent only in him. The glory that he shares with you and I that will be manifest in our resurrection body is a derivative glory that he shares, and it's a glry that is limited in scope. You and I do not have the essential glory of God, his intrinsic glory, because we are not God. But in terms of the outward extrinsic glory of God, he shares that with us. And that will fully be manifested in our resurrection bodies. Again, I refer you to 1 Corinthians 15. Amen. The glory of God is indeed all of this, that in creation, in the redeemed, in worship, in service to him, in obedience to him, the incarnation, all of these contributes in the end to the divine glory, to God and his manifold perfections, which is exhibited, known, rejoiced in, and prized. The glory of God is a magnificent biblical theme. It is addressed in every major biblical section, related to every major biblical doctrine, and interwoven throughout the biblical story. It is so central to Scripture that the story of the Bible is, in some sense, the unveiling, the revealing, and the drama of God's glory. The glory of God is a central piece of Scripture. Many key turning points in the biblical story stress God's glory and attest to its varied manifestations. As we mentioned earlier, God's glory is revealed through creation. Psalm 19, 1 through 2, Romans 1, 18 through 25. It is identified with humans' creation in the image of God, crowned with glory, Genesis 1, 2, and Psalm 8, 3 through 5. It is linked to the Exodus, Exodus 3, chapters 3, 13, 16, 24, 18, and 34. God's glory is associated with fire and shining bright light, Exodus 3, 14. 3, 13, and 14, Exodus 16, Exodus 24, and so forth. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel 1, 28, Luke 2, 9, 2 Corinthians 3, 7, and I could go on and on. God's glory is related to a supernatural cloud, like the cloud over the tabernacle. Exodus 16, 7, 24, 16, Leviticus 9, 6, Numbers 14, 21, and so forth. God's glory is related to the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath. Exodus 19, 24. It is revealed to Moses, Exodus 33, 18 through 23. God's glory fills the tabernacle. Exodus 40, 34. Leviticus 9, 6 and 23. Numbers 14, 21. God's glory has and will fill the whole earth. Numbers 14, 20 through 23. And Isaiah 6:3, God's glory fills the temple. When Solomon dedicated his temple to the Lord, the glory of God was so thick that the Levitical priest could not see to minister. 1 Kings 8:11, God's glory is above the heavens. Psalm 8:1 and 113:4, God's glory is revealed in visions, like to Isaiah and Ezekiel. And God's glory is identified with God's people, Israel, Isaiah 40, verse 5, 43, 6, and Isaiah 60, verse 1. Glory is also identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is linked to his incarnation, John 1, 1 through 18. Hebrews 1, 3, it is linked to the birth narratives of the Lord, Luke 2, 9 and 14 and 32. It is linked to Jesus' miracles, John chapter 9, John 11, 38 through 44. God's glory is directly related and seen through the transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 13. It is related to Jesus' ascension, his current reign at the right hand of God the Father. And God's glory is associated with his return to earth in victory and judgment. Glory is also identified with the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 4:14, John 16, 14, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. God's glory is identified with his church, John 17, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. It is manifested or will be manifested in the new creation, Isaiah 66, Romans 8, 18 through 27. And all of this, of course, reveals the glory of God, trying to give you a wide-ranging definition of glory. God's glory is quite difficult. But as we said before, when we talk about God's glory, we mean more than his physical outshining manifestation. It also includes his holy character with its attributes. The primary Hebrew term for glory is kavod. Kavod. Which I'll write up here. Kavod. The word stems from, it's the Hebrew word for glory, and it's a root, comes from a root word that means weight or heaviness. Depending on its form, it could have the sense of honorable, dignified, exalted, or revered. I like what C. John Collins says about the glory of God. It's a technical term for God's manifest presence. It is similar in many respects to the concept of God's name in the Old Testament. The primary Greek term for glory is, guess what? It is doxa, from whence we get the word doxology. A doxology is a prayer or a song that worships God for who he is and what he does. It is giving him glory. Doxa in secular Greek referred to an opinion, a conjecture, a repute, praise, or fame. And Sphera Aylin describes doxa as referring to God's manifestation of his person, presence, and or works, especially his power, judgment, and salvation. It is also, I think, worthy of mention that the glory of God is sometimes used in the Bible as an adjective, sometimes a noun, and sometimes a verb. Let me give you examples of those. God is glorious. That is an adjective. God reveals his glory. That is a noun. And God is to be glorified. That is a verb. Further, God's glory is intrinsic and extrinsic. God's glory is intrinsic and extrinsic. When we talk about the intrinsic glory of God, we are referring to that inherent glory that belongs to him alone as God, independent of his works. He is glorious in his perfections. He is magnificent. He's holy. He's beautiful. And then when we talk about his extrinsic glory, we talk about this glory that it partially is communicated in his works of creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. Even more particularly, the Trinitarian God, who is glorious, displays God's glory largely through his creation, his image bearers, man, providence, and redemptive acts. God's people respond to the glory of God by glorifying him. God receives glory and he unites his people to Jesus Christ that they may share his glory with them. That Jesus may share his glory with them, all to the glory of God in the end. Glory is used in seven basic ways with seven basic senses in the scripture. First, glory is used as a designation for God himself. For example, Peter refers to God the Father as the majestic glory. And he was referring there to the Mount of Transfiguration, when they heard the voice of the majestic glory speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Amen. Second, glory sometimes refers to an internal characteristic attribute or a summary of the attributes of God. This sense would be similar to saying that glory is sometimes used as an adjective. God is intrinsically glorious in the sense of fullness, sufficiency, majesty, beauty, splendor, and holiness. Examples of this sense are used throughout Scripture. The Psalms refers to God as the King of Glory, Psalm 24 through 7 and 10, as well as the God of Glory, Psalm 29:3. Stephen refers to the God of Glory in Acts 7:2, and the Apostle Paul prays to the Father of Glory in Ephesians 1:7. James makes reference to Jesus as the Lord of glory or the glorious Lord. Either way, the point is the same. Like the Father, Jesus is characterized by divine glory. The Spirit also is identified with glory. John 16:14 and Ephesians 1:13 through 14. Third, Scripture speaks of glory as God's presence. This understanding of glory is unmistakable in the surrounding events of the Exodus with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Those were manifestations of God's glorious presence. God's presence was in the tabernacle as well. God's glory also emerges in passages related to the Ark of the Covenant, 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. The temple, as I previously mentioned, in 1 Kings 8. And God's glory will be seen again in the millennial temple, where the Messiah will personally reign from. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, will emanate from there, Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. God's glory is revealed through the person of Jesus Christ, Colossians chapters 1 through 2 and Hebrews 1. And God's glory will be seen not only in the present heavens on earth, but in the new heavens, Revelation chapters 21 through 22. Fourth, the Bible often depicts glory as the display of God's attributes, perfections, or a person. John speaks of glory in this way when Jesus performed signs to demonstrate his glory. Amen. God's glory glorifies himself through his mercy, grace, justice, and wrath, all of which denote the glory of God. A fifth concept of glory is used as the ultimate goal or display of God's attributes, perfection, or person. Jesus healed the blind man in John 9. He did it to manifest the glory of God. Lazarus was raised for the purpose of showing forth the glory of God. Amen. Paul points out that God chooses, adopts, redeems, and seals believers, quote, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1, 6 and verses 12 and 14. God saves a people for himself in order to display his grace. And in displaying his grace, he brings what? Glory to himself. So then, the whole Trinitarian plan of redemption displays this goal, the ultimate glorification of God. We could go on and on. A sixth sense or meaning for God's glory. Sometimes this word is used to point to heaven, the heavenly or the end time consummation of the full experience of the presence of God. Hebrews 2:10 speaks of God bringing many sons to glory. Also, Philippians 4:19 says that when God provides for his people, he does so according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. You and I, for the eternal ages to come, will ultimately, the people of God, will ultimately receive glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life, which all can be used synonymously, Romans 2, 7. Such glory was prepared for God's people in eternity. Jesus is also said to be taken up into glory at the ascension, 1 Timothy 3:16, which could be understood as to heaven as gloriously or as a combination of the two. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:43 that our resurrection bodies will be raised. Our bodies from the earth will be raised in glory, and faithful elders will receive an unfading crown. 1 Peter 5:4. Seventh and lastly, giving glory to God also may refer to an appropriate response to God in the form of worship. Exaltation. Psalm 29, 2 commands, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. At the birth of Messiah, the glory of God shines. Luke 2, 9. The heavenly host resounded with that by saying, glory to God in the highest. Luke 2, 14. And the shepherds who witnessed this went away glorifying and praising God. Luke 2, 20. Further, the Bible, of course, is filled with doxologies, giving glory and praise to God, such as Romans 16, 27, that accentuate our need to give the glory to God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. You find that all throughout the New Testament. Places like Romans 11, 36, Galatians 1, 5, Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, Jude 24 and 25, and Revelation 1, 5 through 6. Some of these doxologies are directed towards Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, Hebrews 13, 29. Similarly, other passages instruct God's people to glory in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:17. We are to boast or glory in his cross and in nothing else. Galatians 6:14. We are to glory in knowing the Lord personally as our Savior. Jeremiah, we're back to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Glorifying God is not an option. It is a command which God expects believers to do. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, John 15, 8. Christians are commanded to glorify God in their bodies and what we eat, say, and do. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We are to exercise the spiritual gifts God gives us with the end objective to glorify God. When we go to Romans chapters 14 and 15, we see there the importance of the church glorifying God, underlined with a unified voice, pointing to the truth that as the church displays unity to the glory of God, the Gentiles will glorify God. When we go to Israel and share the gospel of their Messiah to them, guess what we're doing? We are setting apart and glorifying that name, which is above every name, Yeshua HaMashiach. And that's the first and ultimate reason why I go over there. Not to try to look super spiritual or pat myself off the back or even to bring salvation to those who are lost among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is first and foremost to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as these three persons of the divine Trinitarian Godhead are revealed in the Old and the New Testaments. Amen. The triune God who is glorious, joyfully and gratefully, the triune God joyfully and supernaturally communicates his glory through his creation, through man, the image bearer, through providence, through the redemptive acts of God, through his son, Jesus Christ, and last and certainly not least, through the glorious word of God. All of these things and persons contribute in the end to giving glory to God, to magnifying his manifold perfections, which is exhibited, known, rejoiced, and prized. God reveals his glory through natural creation. He reveals his glory through the supernatural wonder of his gospel and his word. And in the end, when we glorify God, we do so that he may be seen, known, and revealed to all the earth. Amen. The Great Commission has its objective in glorifying the gospel of salvation through the one the Father sent. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So glory brings you, the glory of God brings every lost soul salvation. However, if you choose not to glorify God, unsaved sinner, rank unbeliever, rebel against the Most High God, you bring dishonor upon yourself and dishonor upon the Lord in the end. However, God will use that very dishonor when he brings judgment on the unsaved, and in the end, that dishonor is turned into glory, glorifying God in the end. But God is not willing that you should perish in your sins, but that you receive the glorious gospel. Who is it that blinds the minds of the unbeliever? It is Satan. He blinds the unbeliever from seeing the glorious light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So yes, the gospel has the glory of God attached to it. And it is this gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness and perfectly obeying the law of Moses 24/7 and all that he thought, said, and did. And he obeyed the law of Moses, lived a righteous and perfect life on your behalf. Thus, we are saved by the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. He also paid the penalty for the guilty sinner when he died in his or her place as the sinless God-man substitute. And so we are saved by his passive obedience in what he accomplished on the cross. And both those two aspects of Christ's obedience to the Father serve in the end to save the sinner and thus glorify God. Glorify God and in the end to be saved. So put your trust in this glorious God. And all this is done to that redounds to his glory and his glory alone. God alone in the end receives the glory due his name. Soli Deo Gloria. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.